All right, Philippians chapter 2, therefore. Remember, the word therefore always reminds us that it links us to something that came before. Paul the Apostle in chapter 1, verse 29, had been telling us that it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only that we get to believe in him, but guess what? We get to suffer with him as well. And therefore, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy. And here we have a series of what we would call rhetorical questions. Questions that, of course, would be answered in the affirmative, meaning if there is any consolation in Christ, and certainly there is. If there is any comfort of love, and certainly there is that, and so on and so forth. This word consolation is a word that means encouragement. And so even though we may get pummeled by the world and by the devil, and we may be feeling as if we're not going to be able to make it another day, another week, the Lord comes alongside through his Spirit, and he encourages us to keep going, to stay brave in the face of trouble and difficulty. It's going to be hard in this world. It's hard on earth, but he says, you keep going because there's no better thing going than this what we have. This is what we have, and it's the best thing going. And so stay with it. And if there is any comfort of love from the God of all comfort, of course, there is comfort available to every Christian. And not only is it available, but every Christian should be experiencing this comfort of love. And all of these things, in fact, from verse 1. If any, or since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and of course, the fellowship with the Spirit, fellowship together in the presence of God, in the presence of his Spirit, that goes in that is in each of us. We are able to fellowship in the Spirit because of the Holy Spirit who is in both of us, or all of us that believe. And of course, if any affection and mercy, or if there is any heart of compassion to be found in Christ, and of course there certainly is. He's a merciful and a compassionate God. And since all of these things are the case, since there is that encouragement in Christ, there is this comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the heart of compassion to be found in Christ, and we've all found Christ, then he says, then make me glad. Fulfill my joy, he says, by being like-minded, unity. You should have unity based on those things. Yes, but he believes this about that, and he believes this about that. But what does he believe about Christ himself? And if he believes the right things about Christ himself, then it's possible to have true like-mindedness or true unity in the faith if we will keep the important things at the forefront. The lesser things are not as important. And try to push those things out of the way, because they can actually become a hindrance to Christian fellowship. But these things are available to us. So he says, I want to be glad by your behavior toward one another, knowing that you're like-minded, that you have the same love, that same love that Paul was talking about in verse 1, this comfort of love. It's the same love. It's something we share. Being of one accord, we're together in this. We're not striving. We're not fighting. We have one mind, he says there at the end of verse 2, and that's talking once again about the importance of unity. Now, one of the things that we have to always be careful when it comes to unity, and that we do not discard truth for the sake of unity. And I said certain things we can push aside, but certain things we cannot push aside. And so we must be very careful on the things that we would choose to let go of just so that I can get along with my brother or my sister or even a non-believer. You know, there's a big movement right now in the Christian church that we can, just about anything goes morally or amorally, and we're supposed to accept it because of love. That's not true love, nor is it truth. And so we can't let down truth for the sake of this unity or love, because it wouldn't really be unity. Where the Spirit of God is, there is truth. And we have to keep that truth as an important principle of what it is that we pursue in the Christian life. So, but here is the principles for this unity, that we're basing it on Christ himself, and all that he provides for each one of us, we can unite around that. And therefore, he tells us how that is done, how true unity can be found. And he says it in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, that you are not motivated by your own self-promotion. Now, this is so contrary to the world. The world is so into its own, a person of the world, a person who is worldly minded, is so into himself, his own self-promotion. This is, you know, the political season, we would call this right now, and it's going to heat up. It's going to heat up even more and more. And you have to admit that it is quite a bit of fun when you listen to some of the things, but then you kind of hold your ears after a while and you think, oh, I can't listen to this, because there, in order to run for a high office in politics, you have to be a self-promoter. You've got to be convinced that you're the only human being on the face of the planet that's going to fix the world's problems. And it's very difficult to be a Christian, I would imagine, and to go around talking about yourself like that. If it's not difficult, then something's wrong. It should be difficult. You shouldn't want to have to run around promoting yourself all the time. That's what this selfish ambition is. Now, let me correct something. Not correct it, but clarify. Ambition is a good thing. We all need ambition. We want to better ourselves to some degree. But what he's talking about here is a destructive thing. Selfish ambition doesn't think about anyone else but self. And that's something that we've got to control and get rid of in our lives. Or conceit. Conceit is one who talks about how much better he is or she is than everyone else. It is not just talking about it, you actually believe it. And so this is not something that is going to help if you're trying to produce unity in a Christian body. And so selfish ambition or conceit, nothing should be done with those things in mind. But instead, in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind just simply means that you do not have a high opinion of yourself. You don't carry a high opinion of yourself. It's called humility. You're a humble-minded person. You keep yourself low. You constantly keep yourself in check or in balance so as not to let your mind and opinion of yourself go too far. Now, I know this flies in the face of all of those self-help books. I know you have to really think highly of yourself if you want to be successful in the world. And I say bunk. It's just not nonsense. We Christians don't think like that. That is so worldly, secular thinking. That's not how we think. And you're going to see why in just a moment. But Jesus is, of course, our example, and we'll get to that in a second. But he said, in lowliness of mind, the Christian, let each, he says, esteem others better than himself. So this is certainly not the teaching of self-esteem at all. It's quite the opposite. It is others' esteem. You know, we do have this issue of low self-esteem or high self-esteem. You know, people go back and forth about that, and many books have been written about it. But Jesus really clears it up for us. The gospel, the teaching of the Word of God clears all of this up for us. It just simply says, get your mind off of yourself and start thinking about other people. Think about other people. Always think about other people. That is lowliness of mind. That's what it looks like. Humility thinks of other people all the time. And he says, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so here, he sort of balances it out. Let each of you look out, meaning you're caring for not only your own interests. So it's not wrong, it's not sinful to care for your interests, the things that are important to you, but you can't just make that your whole life's existence. The Christian has to also be concerned for other people. And it's not a matter of, well, all right, yeah, I'll do it. No, you want to be concerned for other people. You see someone in need, you run to help. You care, you want to help, you think of others. And that's a Christian mindset. And we'll, once again, he's going to compare it to Jesus in verse 5. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, you have the mind of Christ. This is what the mind of Christ looks like. The mind of Christ thinks of other people, not just of himself. So let this mind be in you. Now, tricky little wording here. The very fact that we let the mind of Christ be in us implies that we can also keep the mind of Christ from being in us. There is a choice now that we have to make. I will choose to think like Christ. I will choose to live like Christ, or I will choose not to. But here, Paul's urging is let it be that way, or make sure that's the way you choose your life to be. That the mind of Christ is influencing how you think. What is the mind of Christ? Please don't try to get into a routine of you know, emptying your mind so that you can hear the mind of Christ. The Bible never tells us to empty our minds. The Bible always tells us to think, to fill our minds with the Word of God. So the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And without the Word of God, it's going to be difficult understanding the full mind of Christ. And so you have to have the teaching of Scripture to be able to form the mind of Christ in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, so that we can start thinking like him. And he's going to talk more about Jesus. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God, the form of God, the actual pattern of God, he is God in every way is what he's saying. Notice the words being in the form of God. He absolutely was God. God has a certain form. He has a certain character, or there are certain characteristics that define God. Jesus has them. He has all of them. Anything that defines God defines Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is God. And that's the way he's saying it here, that Jesus was in fact God, being in the form of God. That's why he didn't consider it robbery to want to be equal with God. Or becoming God was not some treasure that he was seeking after. The prize for his good behavior is to become God. No, that is not the way Jesus thought at all. Jesus was thinking, well, I already am God. That's not something I need to strive to obtain. I'm already there. And that's what Paul's saying. In fact, he turned it around the other way. As he said, being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but rather made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. This is the theological term is kenosis, and it's a word which means he emptied himself of his divine privilege, meaning he set them aside and chose not to take them as his advantage to live out the human life on this earth. He did everything to live as humanly possible on this earth. And in order to do that, we have what we call in theological circles the kenosis, where he emptied himself of his divine privilege, of his divine right. He did not take charge of it. He didn't come to a situation where he said, well, I don't have to do that because I'm God. No, he did it because he was man. And he did just like any other man would have done because he is man. And so he set his deity to the side. He didn't empty himself of deity because he couldn't do that. Is there anything God cannot do? Yeah, that's one thing God can't do. He can't empty himself of his deity. So Jesus on earth as a man was always God. And Jesus on earth as God was always man. And so it's one of those weird spiritual things you cannot escape. And so he made himself of no reputation. He made himself. He came to this world being God. He put aside his deity privilege for a while. And notice it says, taking the form of a bondservant. So in verse 6, being the form of God. In verse 7, taking the form of man. So he is God. And when he came to earth, he slipped into this human form as if to relate to us. And taking the form of a bondservant, the word bondservant there is doulos, lowly servant. And once again, doulos, that word that means he became a slave by choice. It was his choice to do so. He made himself. He wasn't forced. God didn't make him. He made himself. He chose to do this. And he chose to take on the form of a servant. And he chose to come in the likeness of men. This idea here in verse 7 is that he didn't empty himself of being God. He added to his deity manhood. He added to it. And so a beautiful little description of how Jesus came down to this earth to relate to us. And coming in the likeness of men, in some translations, or some may interpret that, is in the form of he came as the representative of men. He came to represent man. And Paul talked about that when he was talking about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was the one in the garden who represented all of mankind. And when he sinned, we all sinned. The last Adam came and was perfected and therefore was able to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all the world. So he was the representation of all of mankind. And so here is a possibility of another way of seeing it from the Apostle Paul, coming in the form of the likeness of men, or coming in the likeness of men as the representative of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he humbled himself. No one humbled him. No one forced him into any submissive role. He humbled himself, which is what we're asked to do in the Christian life also. We're asked to stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think and start humbling ourselves as Christ did. That is the mind of Christ. And he said he became obedient, or he listened. That's what the word means, to listen and to obey. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, through the things that he suffered, including the cross. He didn't learn it as if he didn't know it, but he displayed it as he went through it, and then, of course, teaches us this obedience. But he obeyed even to the point of the death of the cross. That's complete obedience. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What name is above every name? We know of one name, and that's the name Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh. It's not the name Jehovah, probably. Jehovah, there's no J in the Hebrew language. It's probably this name Yahweh, and it is the name that is above every name because he fulfilled the task that the Godhead determined from the beginning of time. And as a result of that obedient task to the plan, Jesus is exalted and is given the name above every name, the only name under heaven and earth whereby any man or woman may be saved, the name of Jesus. And that at the name of Jesus, there's the interpretation of verse 9, he's given him the name, and that name is Jesus, and we would say Yahweh. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, Verse, actually, both verses 10 and 11 are actually taken out of Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 23, where God said, I have sworn by myself. When you're God, who do you swear by? You swear by yourself. That's all you have. I swear by myself that every name, or every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. And so here, Paul applies that passage, that promise from Isaiah 45, and applies it to Jesus. That he's basically saying what God had prophesied through Isaiah the prophet was about Jesus Christ. And that every tongue and every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, every knee should bow to Jesus. That every tongue should confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here, the word Lord in the Hebrew language can be also what we call the tetragrammatron, which is the four letters, simply called the letters, the name. The Jewish people would call it the name. The YHWH, the four letters. They don't put the vowels in there lest they should accidentally pronounce it. We don't have that same prohibition in the Christian faith. But the YHWH, the name. And here he's saying the word that Jesus Christ is the name, is the Lord, is Yahweh. And that is who he is. And there's no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament in Isaiah, we're told that there is no other Savior. I am Yahweh. Beside me, there is no other Savior. And you go into Titus chapters 1, 2, and 3. Each chapter, it says, it mentions God our Savior and Jesus our Savior. So either there's a contradiction or Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the way we believe it in the Christian faith. And not only is it, he's not a renegade, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So God declared it to be so. God declared that this Messiah by the name of Jesus was going to bring glory to his name. And every time Jesus is taken in the heart of a person, the Father is glorified because of the salvation that is brought into that person's life. Therefore, because of this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, because our knees have already bowed to Christ, our tongues have already confessed that Jesus is Lord, therefore, you obey God's word always, even unto death. Now, remember, these Christians may have been struggling in this new life now. They're becoming mistreated. They're more and more each day. The people didn't like this Christian group. They didn't like them, and so they were being mistreated every day, every day, every day. And he's saying, obey the word anyway, even if it's going to be hard. Now, I think this is a word that applies to our day today. And we haven't seen anything yet, I'm sure. You know, we're seeing some tough days, tough times. We see a few people suffering for the name of Christ, a few people suffering for their own personal convictions, a few people suffering for their own personal mistakes, thinking their convictions. And, you know, we've got a lot of things going on right now in our world. And so we're seeing some pressure being put upon the Christian church. But we're supposed to obey regardless. Obey. Obey the word of God. Obey the word of God and do what the Lord says and fly as low under the radar as you can in the process. You don't want to draw attention to yourself if you can help it, but just obey the word of God. And in the process, he says, now much more in my absence, not just when I'm watching, he said, but even when I'm not watching, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And work out your own salvation here is God working in you. Well, God works in you first, and after you've been saved, now salvation is going to work itself out of your life in the aspect of fruit. Here is the fruit of your salvation. Let it come out. Don't hold it back. Don't try and keep back what God is doing in you. Let it work itself out into your life. You don't want to make the mistake in thinking that, well, God is going to do his part, so I better do my part to make sure I get saved. You're already saved. Let that new salvation work itself through your pores and into your words and into your deeds, everything. In fact, he goes on to say that. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so here it's God's work is... Part of God's work is to transform even your will. In other words, before you were a Christian, you didn't want to do anything for God. Now that you are a Christian, you should want to do some things for God because that's the Holy Spirit's work in you. And so we start doing his work. And you can't resist that. There's a temptation in you to do good. Yield to it. It's a good temptation to yield to. There's the temptation in you to change your vocabulary. Yield to the temptation. Change the way you talk. Change the way you do things. Change the way you think. These are very good practices now. This is God working in you. Whereas before you might have done this naturally. But now suddenly the natural things that you used to do are not as comfortable for you anymore. And you start to wonder, should I be doing this? And God's saying, no, you really shouldn't be doing that. All right, I think I'll change. That's God working in you. Let it work out in real life. Let it become practical. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do the things that please him for his good pleasure. You might say, therefore, do all things without complaining and disputing, fighting. Now, don't you wish this verse wasn't in here? Who likes that verse? I don't like that verse. I should be able to complain if I want to. I mean, if they're going through difficult times, then they're complaining. You know, everything is, of course, perspective. You know, I complain, a bug buzzing in my ear, that's pretty rough. But I heard some news today about someone else that's so horrible, I can't even complain about my ears. It's actually quite comical, my ear, that is. When you think about it, it's all perspective. But, you know, we're just a complaining people. We complain about everything. And Paul says, do most things without complaining. Oh, no, that's not what he says. Do some of the things without complaining. The rest you're okay to complain about. No, he says, do all things without complaining. That's the part I hate about this verse. I want a little bit of leeway, but there isn't much leeway there. All things without complaining, and stop fighting. Stop fighting amongst yourselves, that you may become blameless. That should be the reputation of the Christian church. That we're blameless and harmless. Harmless is a word that means unmixed. Unmixed in the sense of being innocent. We're unmixed in that there is no cheating involved. In that, we have... our gold, the carat system for measuring the value of gold. There's nothing mixed in with it. It's pure gold. Or here is a pure Christian without anything else mixed into it. The children of God, without fault. This is how we're supposed to be. No, Christians, it's more than that. We Christians have to start thinking like this. We want to become this way. We want this to be our reputation as the church. You know, you hear a lot of people bashing the church, some for good reason. Some, I don't like people taking pot shots at God's bride, and I don't think we should be celebrating when that happens. When you hear of people bashing the church, it should grieve us and not get on that bandwagon. But at the same time, this is what we're supposed to be. Children of God who are blameless and harmless, without fault. Notice this, in the midst, in the middle of, right smack dab in the center of a crooked and perverse generation. Isn't that something? How many of us have said, well, it's so hard where I work. It's so hard at my school. They're all so evil and so wicked. You mean like a crooked and perverse generation? Yeah, just like that. Yeah, you're supposed to be a light. You're supposed to live for God blamelessly, harmlessly, faultlessly in the midst of a crooked and perverse. Crooked and perverse means twisted and distorted population. He's talking about the society we live in. Our society is so twisted and so distorted right now. But, as verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And that means living in a twisted and distorted society. Instead of complaining, he tells us what to do here at the end of verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. He didn't say among whom you should shun. He said shine, not shun. Shine. The world's going to do what it's going to do, but we're going to shine brightly because we, you guys live that way, that's your world. But I'm living for a different world. I'm going to a different place. I'm not from this world anymore. I'm sorry for what you guys have to put up with, but I'm going to a different place. I'm not connected to that anymore. Oh, it's a change of thinking. But here we are. We're to shine, not shun, in this world. Holding fast to the word of life. It's certainly a mention of Jesus, but obviously the word of God as well. And holding fast is a word that means to give attention to it, but at the same time, give attention and application to the word of life. So it's one thing to learn it and study it, but the purpose is to apply it, because through the instructions of the word of God is how we will remain blameless and harmless and faultless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Otherwise, we have no clue where we're going or why. The word of God gives us that instruction, tells us why we're here, tells us how we should be here, tells us when we should act and when we should not act. The word of God tells us. Now, where we get in trouble is when we shun the influence of the word of God. When we shun the word of life, when we go it the world's way rather than the Lord's way, now we got troubles. And that's when the church doesn't look so good. And he says, hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I may rejoice when the Lord comes, on that day when the Lord comes, either by my death or by supernatural departure from this earth. Either way, I will rejoice because I have held fast to the word of God and lived as I was supposed to live with Christ as my strength. And then I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And I want to know that when I get into heaven, that everything I did was of value. There was value in what I'm doing. Jesus said, build up your treasures in heaven. It would be a terrible shame to find out you got into heaven and you're broke. You got nothing. But I thought, I'm broke. I don't want to be broke. And Paul, that's what Paul's saying here. I don't want to do things that because it was easier that way. I don't want to do things because, well, it may not have been the word of God, but I felt like it was right. I just did it because I felt it was right. And you're going to get into heaven and there's not going to be anything in your bank account because feelings don't translate into obedience. Never does. Paul says, otherwise we're running for nothing, running in vain for nothing. When we're supposed to run for treasures, labored in vain, we're supposed to labor for treasures, build up your treasures in heaven. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This is Paul's opinion of Christian service. The word service here is liturgical. Liturgia is the Greek word. It's where we get the word liturgy or liturgical. It's the service, the order of service as he's talking about here. Now, he's saying that my service, as far as I'm concerned, is like a drink offering. Now, the drink offering is something that would happen. They would take the animal sacrifice and it's burning there on the barbecue, burning on the altar in the flames, and it's just smoking and smoking and smoking. And then they would take an expensive glass of wine or perhaps expensive perfume, and then they would pour it. It's a wasteful thing when you think about it. They would pour it over the flames and just dump it out. You're never getting that back. It just goes up to steam. And Paul says, if that's what I'm doing for Christ, so be it. I'm happy to become steam for Christ because it becomes a beautiful smell to those who are standing by. And he says, I'm burning my life out for you. I'm burning my life out for Jesus Christ. Can we say that about our lives? I'm burning my life out. I'm pouring it out on the flames. And I don't care what comes of it as far as I'm concerned because I'm spending my life for Jesus Christ either way. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's all good for me. I don't care. He said, so it doesn't matter that people may think I'm running for nothing. I don't think I'm running for nothing. And I'm going to be pouring myself out on this sacrifice. And I'm glad and I rejoice with you all, he said. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Yeah, you rejoice for me, but rejoice for yourselves as well. And I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. And here is the shepherd, the Apostle Paul, having an investment now in the lives of these Philippian saints. I care about you. I want to know that you're okay. And I trust that I trust in the Lord as I send Timothy your way because I trust Timothy. I'm sending him to be with you because I want you to be encouraged. I want to know that you are encouraged, and I will be encouraged when I know how well you're doing. For I have no one else like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. The word like-minded here is isosukos. Isosukos. It means to be equal in soul, soul to soul. He's got the same soul. We might say the same spirit. He's of the same spirit when it comes to his care for you, his care for saints, his care for people. I have no one else that I trust but this guy Timothy. No one else. In other words, if I send Timothy to you, it's like sending myself to you. We have the same soul, the same mind, and he will sincerely look after your spiritual condition. He will sincerely care for your spiritual condition. And this is what the minister is about. This is what the minister is about. He cares about the spiritual condition of people. You know, people come to me all the time and it's heartbreaking, some of the things that people go through, and they're going through this and they're going through that, and it breaks my heart. There's very little I can do about some of the physical things that I hear about, but I can care for you spiritually. I want you to be right with Jesus Christ. Yeah, but my marriage is falling apart. Or yeah, but I'm about to lose my house. Yeah, but I just want you to be right with Jesus Christ. Not much else I can do about anything else. It's your spiritual condition. But we have the temporal mindset. Everything's on the things that I'm about to lose, the things that I can't control, the things that I'm going to... It's your spiritual condition. That's what God cares about. In fact, there isn't one terrible thing you're going to go through in this world where you're going to lose something material, you lose something living, lose all of these things that you're going to suffer. You're going to lose them for one very important reason. That is that God has an eternal plan for that. It's eternal. Eternal. Not material. Not temporal. Not this world. He doesn't save you so that you can have a real nice home and a great retirement plan. That's not why we're saved. In fact, if it were up to him, he'd probably have us spend it all, as much as we can, for the kingdom, for the kingdom. For the kingdom. We have to think that way. It's a matter of our changing our minds, so we start thinking that way. And he tells us that in verse 21, for all seek their own. I have no one else who has the same soul as I do for you, caring for your spiritual condition, because everyone else is seeking their own. They're striving for their own interests. Remember chapter 2, verse 4, he said that? He said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. Paul says, only Timothy I know of in the ministry around me right now that has that same soul. Because everyone else, well, they're just seeking their own thing. Meaning ministers, not just Christians. They're seeking their own things and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. They're just concerned for their own welfare, their own pension funds, this or that, or everything that's material. But you know his dokimazo character, Docimazzo, proven character. His life, his ministry, his record has been documented. You know how good he is. You know he's a good guy. His proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And the word served there is douleos, same word, doulos, same sort of thing. And he's saying that he has the servant's heart. There is a brother who just loves to, he serves with me by choice. And he doesn't have to because it's dangerous. I would imagine that's how one would think. Well, you're not going with Paul, are you? You better bring a bulletproof vest, because that Paul, he's always getting shot at by somebody. It's dangerous serving alongside of the Apostle Paul. Timothy served gladly. He was a part of it by choice. He says there in verse 23, therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. You know, he's in prison. He's not sure how long he's going to be getting out. And if I don't get out too soon, I'm going to send Timothy. Otherwise, he's probably thinking I might come myself. This Timothy, what a special fellow. You know, we've got the letters, the two letters that Paul writes to Timothy. And it's almost as if Timothy is a little shaky in his commitment and his conviction. You see Paul sort of encouraging him. And, you know, don't be fearful. You know, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And come on, Timothy, keep going. Don't stop. You got to keep running. There are going to be those who are going to quit running, and you can't be among them. You preach the word. I don't care what they want. You give them the word. That's what they need. You keep telling them, this is the word of God, not what you're following. It's a bunch of nonsense. This is the word of God. Paul is constantly encouraging him here. On the other side, he's saying, oh, Timothy's just like me. What a guy. He's a great guy. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary, before sending Timothy, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. His name means lovely. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he says, was my fellow brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, my brother, not fellow brother, this Adelphos, he is a brother, he is my brother, just like me, another one just like me, a fellow worker, he's there. But I would imagine the difference between Epaphroditus and Timothy would be the calling. Timothy was the pastor teacher, Epaphroditus perhaps not, we're not sure. He was a helper, though, as we're going to see. He was instrumental or he was beneficial to the Apostle Paul as my brother. He helped me. A brother helps you. My fellow worker helps him in the ministry, a worker in the ministry. A fellow soldier is one who doesn't mind getting dirty for the faith, for the gospel, bloody even. But your messenger, and the word messenger, apostolos, your messenger, and the one who ministers, there's that word liturgos again, liturgy, he's carried out your orders of service to meet my need, he says there. And this is where it begins. Paul is reminding them how faithful they have been in providing for him financially. Paul being in the mission field, now in prison. In prison, you only had bread and water. Anything above and beyond that had to be provided outside of the walls of the prison. And so they would come and bring them. You want a blanket? Well, you better have your friends bring you a blanket, because we don't have blankets for you. And everything had to be provided. And so they were supporting him even while he was in prison. And apparently he sent Epaphroditus to them. They sent Epaphroditus to him to carry their offering to him. And so he was blessed by them. And since he was longing for you, he ministered to my needs, yet he was longing for you while he was here and was distressed or depressed because you had heard that he was sick. I wish I would be able to send word to them to let them know I'm going to be okay. He was saddened by what he felt they knew about him. For, he says in verse 27, indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So here, this guy is a workhorse. He was working almost to the point of death, it says. He just kept going and wouldn't quit. But I like the way he put it. God had mercy on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now you're wondering, why would Paul have sorrow? He's the one who wrote in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to tell you what will happen to Christians when they die, so that you will not sorrow like those that have no hope. In other words, he was teaching us about how to approach death. We approach death with a bit of a joy, sadness, sure, because we're going to miss the person, but we don't have the same sorrow and grief of like those who do not understand eternal life. Those of us that understand eternal life, we're going to feel the pain of our loss, but we're able to quickly, if we desire to, quickly turn our pain into rejoicing as we come into clarity about the truth of our theology about heaven. And if we understand heaven, we should be able to put things right. Well, okay, all right, you know, someone died and someone dear to me died and it grieves me. I'm knocked for a loop and I don't know what to do about it. But I know that my loved one loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to meet together in eternity. So one day we will meet again. Oh, okay, all right. That's the hope that I have in heaven, but it hurts so badly. I can't stand it, and it hurts so bad. I know, it's going to hurt. You can't get it. But we're going to see each other in heaven. And pretty soon, you get further and further away from the event and start saying, one day we're going to heaven. We're going to talk about heaven. Heaven, heaven. We're going to be in heaven together. We're going to be in heaven together. You're no longer thinking about the pain, the hurt, because your theology, your trust, your hope has brought you into the light once again. At least it should. If you're looking there, if you're looking there. If you're not, then you're looking in the wrong direction. So often the case, though. But Paul didn't have that. Here is a guy, you know, he's in the prison. He's got one guy who's like-minded, same soul, and he's got Epaphroditus, who's a brother, a fellow worker, fellow soldier. I don't want him to go. I don't want him to die. It would have been terrible carrying out the ministry without him. It's tough enough in the ministry when you've got one or two guys that are able to labor with you. But you lose one or two guys in the ministry, it's hard. It's hard. You know, I don't ever like losing people in church. You know, I don't like that. I don't like for people to leave, but people come, they go, they come and they go all the time. It's the ministers. Ministers, those that have my soul, if I may put it that way, I don't want them to go. I want them to stay. Yet, I'm called to raise up like-minded brothers and sisters and send them out. That's what Paul is talking about here. I'm going to send Timothy to you. Oh, I don't want to lose him, but I got to send him out. I got to send out Epaphroditus. Oh, I don't want to send. Silas is gone. Oh, man. Paul in Acts, he says, oh, I'm here alone, and it's just only Silas is with me. Or oh, I can't. I don't want to lose a minister. I don't want to lose anyone who's a hard worker because ministry is so hard to do. That's why flaky ministers, ooh, you don't like those. You want someone who's going to take care of the job, going to take care of the task that you give them. You don't want to have to always follow up on that. Either do it or don't call yourself my helper. Call yourself something else, a part-timer. It's okay. Just let me know what the agreement is, what the arrangement is, and that's what we'll deal with. You give me 10 minutes, I'll take 10 minutes. Don't promise me an hour and only do 10 minutes. That's a problem. So this is how we serve the Lord. We're serving unto the Lord. This is the Lord's work. And that's what Paul is saying. These guys care. They really put their heart into it. He was sick, but it didn't matter to him. Therefore, I sent him more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Respect them. You should respect men like that and women, because they don't care about themselves. They're there serving Jesus Christ, serving you for the sake of Jesus Christ, and you should respect them. That's what it means. Hold such men in esteem. Paul, writing to Timothy, he said, the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double hire. He said, double honor, especially those who labor in the word of God. You should respect them. Yeah, well, I don't like the way he talks. Is he laboring in the word of God? You look to those things and look past some other things. For because for the work of Christ, Epaphroditus came close to death. That's respectable. That's worthy of honor. Not regarding his life. Didn't care about himself. He had a mission, and his mission, it says, was to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Now, this is not a diss or a slam. This is not one of those things where he was saying, I wish they'd have collected more and sent it to you, but they're cheapskates and this is all we got. No, that was just the heart and mind of a minister, Epaphroditus. And his idea was, it's close but no cigar, meaning, Paul, we could have done better. They can only come up with this, but I'm going to work off the rest. I'll take care of the rest. I'm going to put my neck out there. I'm going to keep going. And I imagine there were times when Paul said, brother, you don't have to do that, man. I'll be all right. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor. I'm okay with whatever. I'm good. No, brother, I'm going to go and take care of this. And so off he went, trying to find the things that Paul needed, taking care of him in this way and in that way. And it almost killed him. Close but no cigar. Or another way we would say it around here, I've said it quite often, that good enough ain't good enough. You know, we can say, that's good enough. No, if you could do a little more work to get it done, do it. That's 100%, not just 35% or 75%. Almost good enough, that's good enough. No, we're doing it for Jesus. Let's do it a little better. Let's make it look a little bit better. Let's make it feel a little bit better. Let's tweak it. Let's fix it. And not just leave it be, because we've done it this way forever. Tweak it a little bit. Touch it. Fix it. Shake it up. Mix it up a little bit. Let's make it better. And that's the way the servant of Jesus Christ, is supposed to lead the flock and move and constantly stretch everyone under his care to make sure that they're serving Jesus Christ 100% all the time. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in chapter 2. Next week, we cover chapter 3, and this book just gets better with each chapter. So let's pray together. Lord, as we see the attitudes of a minister here laid out by the Apostle Paul, we pray that you'll help us to understand what it is that these words might mean to me, to us, each of us as individuals, as we attempt to serve you with all of our lives, even unto death, if necessary. And so, Lord, bless your people, bless your congregation. I pray that there's probably at least one or two Timothys in here, maybe another four or five Epaphrodituses. Some of us can step up and start serving and doing things that we never thought possible before. If that's the case, then use each one of us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called some, and you've called most to other things. And so give us, Lord, your will. May we know what your will is, and that we will not be afraid to work out what you are working in us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Uh-huh.